chapter 15, verses 21 to 39. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." And the disciples said to him, "Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?" And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "Seven, and a few small fish." And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish. And having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went away to the region of Magadan.
The subject we're considering this afternoon is prompted by issues of prejudice and bigotry. And I want us to see both that Jesus is Lord of all, there is no limit to his power, but also that Jesus has come for all, there are no boundaries to his compassion. I want us to see this afternoon that the Lord Jesus is building his church with men and women, boys and girls from around the world. And this point is a point about universality in a world where everybody longs for some universal uniting reality. It's a point about inclusivity in a world in which we hate the idea of bigotry and prejudice. But it's a point that drills right down to the individual as well, as we look at this Canaanite woman who comes and kneels at the feet of the Lord Jesus. The point is made that he's Lord of all, that he's come for all, is made throughout this reading in Matthew's Gospel. It is, I think, something of a major turning point in the Gospel. But you can see it with a Canaanite woman in verses 21 to 28. She's a Canaanite, she's a woman, they're outside the boundaries of Israel. But then the crowd in verses 29 to 31, they, in verse 21, glorify the God of Israel. Only a non-Jew could be described as doing that in that kind of way. So here we have this pagan Gentile crowd, and now they glorify the God of Israel as the blind see, the lame walk, the crippled are healed, and so forth. And then the feeding of the 4,000, which takes place again outside of Israel. When God acts to redeem his people in the Bible, as if you were here a couple of weeks ago, we saw he always accompanies those acts with, or frequently accompanies those acts of redemption with miraculous feeding. And now here is the Lord Jesus doing that, not in Israel, but outside. So all the way through, this point is being made. He's Lord of all. He's come for all. And it's a turning point in the gospel. And we're going to see that the Lord Jesus, in his kindness, offers his grace to one of the most unlikely individuals we could, or Jesus's disciples could, imagine. It challenges our own prejudice, and it fills us with hope. Next Saturday, I'm getting on a plane and flying to one of the great world cities to speak to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll climb out of Heathrow, and no doubt we'll be able to see London out of one window or another. And it's a great reminder that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Everybody across this great city, he is Lord of all, and he offers his grace to all. Then I was looking at the flight path this afternoon. We'll head down across the southeast of England and into Scandinavia and the kind of small islands and the lakes of Finland. You think, as you look out of the window, don't open it. But as you look out of the window, Jesus is Lord of all. He offers his grace to all. Across the vast open spaces of central Russia, northern Kazakhstan. You know how when in the middle of the night, which I think it will be, sometimes you peek out of the window and you look down and you see in the midst of all this kind of immense nothingness, one little light. You know, you're flying at how many thousand feet in the air and you see this, just this one little light, and you think Jesus is Lord in that little house. And he offers his grace, and then into this great city with its 30 million people, many of whom don't know their left hand from their right in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. He offers his grace. It's a wonderful truth, reality, and it's a glorious turning point in this gospel. And it fits perfectly where we are in the gospel. We've said the key sentence in this part of Matthew's gospel comes in chapter 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we've seen intense hostility from the people of Israel. People have come from Jerusalem to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. And now look at verse 21, where our reading begins. Jesus went away from there and withdrew. Do you see the "and withdrew" is actually a redundant sentence, word. He went away from there to the district of Tyre and Sidon. But Matthew wants to make it very clear, he went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Here is Jesus deliberately now turning his gaze, if you like, opening the focus to Tyre and Sidon. He's Lord of all. First point. The point is made by the nature of the daughter's condition, by the location of Jesus' miracle, by the identification of the woman's nationality, and by her behavior, the nature of the girl's condition. You can see that in verse 22. Behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Verse 28. Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Now, Matthew takes great care in his writing to distinguish between epilepsy and demon oppression. This girl, in some way, is in the grip of the most desperate evil. She is oppressed by a demon. Quite what it looks like, we don't know. I think if we went to an animist country in Africa, perhaps, we would know exactly what it looks like. And we can empathize with the woman. She came out and was crying. It's a present continuous. She was crying out after him and crying out after him, and she wouldn't stop crying out after him. Had she heard of who he was? Was she present on some previous occasion when he'd healed so miraculously? Was some relative of hers in the know? But she heard that Jesus was in town. She gathers that he's passing. She comes out of her house and she's crying out after him. And then at the end of this incident, verse 28, "Be it done as you desire," and her daughter was healed instantly. So no prayer, no special ceremony, no bell, book, and candle, no lengthy incantation. Jesus doesn't even visit the girl, it seems. He simply speaks, and she's healed. So the girl's condition, he's Lord. But then it's also his lordship made clear by the location, because this is the region of Tyre and Sidon. We saw that, didn't we, in verse 21. He's moved northwest out of Israel. He's in foreign territory, and the point is that he is Lord here. So he might be able to bring the glorious blessing of good news of God's new creation and of his salvation to Israel, somebody might say. Individuals within the boundaries of the nation, he is King of Israel, the title the woman gives, Lord, Son of David. He's Israel's king. But here he is in the region of Tyre and Sidon. In other words, this is no tribal deity. He's not some tin pot dictator. He's Lord of all, wherever he goes. No remote peak of some mountain highland, no coastline of some far-flung island where he is not Lord. The girl's condition, the location, the woman's nationality. She's a Canaanite woman from that region, and she came out and was crying. Behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." In the book of Numbers, it's the Canaanite king, Arad, who opposes Israel. In the book of Joshua, it's the Canaanites who oppose Israel. In the book of Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel, it's the Philistines who inhabit Canaan who oppose Israel. It's the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and so forth, who are the Canaanites. And they are the prime enemies of the people of Israel. And Matthew, in a way that Mark doesn't quite make it so explicit, Matthew makes it very clear she is a Canaanite woman. He names it from amongst Israel's greatest enemies. He's Lord of all. But the thing I think that emphasizes the lordship of Jesus almost more than anything else is the way the woman herself responds in verse 22 and again in verse 24. A Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Verse 24, he answered, "I was sent only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and literally prostrated herself before him, kissing the ground at his feet. "Lord, help me." And this is a big theme throughout Matthew, the way people respond to Jesus. Think of the Magi, they did exactly that. Think of the foreign centurion, he did exactly that. Think of the leper, he did exactly that. And now this Canaanite woman from Tyre and Sidon, amongst the enemies of God's people, way outside now of Israel itself, falls at his feet. He's Lord of all. And I take it that this individual and this individual verse, this particular passage, is deliberately taken by Matthew. And we've got a picture, Matthew, you know, sitting in his study with all these different incidents. I actually personally think he was writing things down as Jesus taught it and did it. But he's now got all these kind of post-it notes all over his study as he's writing his gospel. And he's saying to himself, well, here's the point I'm wanting to make, that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we've seen the rejection of historic Israel to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what am I going to put in next to show just of whom the church is being built and where this lordship extends? The Canaanite woman. And both her nationality and the location of the incident and the condition, oppressed by a demon, and then her individual response as she comes and literally throws herself at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ in surrender and submission. Now, immediately this evening, I think this has relevance and particular, if you like, individual application to every single person. I think what we're being shown is not only that Jesus is Lord, but this is what his church is being made up of, people from everywhere who respond in this way. And so, you know, you can read through Matthew's gospel and be astonished at his teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. And you can read through Matthew's gospel and marvel at his miracles. Who would not do that? You can read through Matthew's gospel and wonder at his compassion. You've got that here, haven't you? He looks on the crowd and he's full of compassion for them. And you can read through Matthew's gospel and delight in his character. But Jesus is building his church of individuals like this who come and throw themselves at his feet in whole and unguarded surrender. No remote corner of some far-flung island where he's not Lord. No mountain peak of some distant highland where he's not Lord. No boardroom, no bedroom, no wardroom, no residential hall, no lecture hall, no trading floor, no virtual space, no marketplace where he is not Lord of all. And he is summoning men and women from across the whole globe, boys and girls, to throw themselves, as it were, at his feet in surrender. This is who Jesus is taking to build his church. He's Lord of all. This should shape the way we see everything, it seems to me, as his disciples. It shapes the way we see Jesus. He's Lord, but it shapes the way we see everything as his disciples. Remember the very closing verses of Matthew's gospel. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. It means as we go out, wherever we happen to be going this evening or tomorrow morning at the school gate or in the classroom or the boardroom or wherever we happen to be, he's Lord of all, and he is drawing people from every single space, if you like, to be part of his church. One of the favorite books on my bookstall is, you wouldn't agree with the kind of all of the theology of R.A. Torrey, but it's a book, an old book entitled How to Work for Christ, How to Work for Jesus. And he's talking about the kind of people that he speaks to about the lordship of Jesus Christ and the places where he does it, on the streets, in the parks and other resorts, on a walk or a ride, at the place of business, on cars and boats. I shall be thinking of this in the aeroplane next Saturday afternoon. Travelling on the steam cars affords a very rare opportunity for speaking to people about Jesus' lordship. Travellers usually have much time that hangs heavily upon their hands and are glad to get into conversations with anyone. He obviously didn't travel on the tube in London. But if one is a real Christian, there is one subject always uppermost in his mind, one subject that he'd rather talk about than any other, that Jesus is Christ. When you get into a train or a car, gather a good seat for yourself. Put your coat and your briefcase out of the way. Move away to the farther side of the seat and make the vacant seat beside you look as inviting as possible. And then you'll see somebody coming and you know, and then you'll get in and talk to them. There's a man who believed that Jesus Christ is Lord. And here we are in the middle of this gospel that finishes, all authority has been given, go and make disciples. And at this turning point, Israel have rejected, Jesus withdrew. He went away to Tyre and Sidon, and now here we have this individual, followed then by the crowd who glorify and wonder at the God of Israel, followed by the feeding of the 4,000, now this Gentile crowd, salvation available, now available to the whole world. And you and I can be part of it as we metaphorically throw ourselves at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if the first point is one about universal authority, by the way, I think it's important to remember that. I don't know about you, but I find living in London, facing so much rejection of the lordship of Jesus that we've seen in chapter 15, in our schools and in our workplaces, you kind of begin to kind of close in your blinkers a bit and think, oh, well, I'll just shut down and, you know, close down the engines, as it were. Do you know what I mean? But to be reminded of this, why, it throws your kind of lens or focus right out again, doesn't it? But if the first point is one about universal authority, then the identity of the woman also shows us that he's come for all. And this is a point about the unbounded mercy of Jesus, his compassion, his willingness to welcome absolutely anybody who will recognize him for who he is and bow to him. And I think it's a lesson as much for the disciples as it is for the Canaanite woman. And I think the purpose of this woman at this point in the gospel is to show us both that he's Lord of all and that he's come for all, and that anybody, literally anybody who comes and bows to his authority and submits to him will have a place in his church. And the point is, yes, it's made by the identity of a woman, we've seen that, but it is reinforced, I think, by the disciples' prejudice and this really confusing encounter. I have to tell you, I think I have heard among the worst ever sermon I've ever heard on this passage about 18 months ago. I sort of registered it in my head and I said, well, I must try and do a little bit better than that. So I hope you don't hope you don't come up with the same verdict as me. But when you stop and think about it, the prejudice of the disciples here is really ugly, isn't it? The woman is not only a woman, which in first century culture would have made her worse than second-class citizen, she was also a Canaanite. The Canaanites were the age-old enemies of Israel, whom the Jews had driven from their land 1,500 years earlier. Now look at verse 22. The Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David, my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away. She's crying out after us." Now, Jesus' silence here and the disciples' prejudice. You know, we've got a number of friends with children with various long-term illnesses. One particular friend who has risen at 2 o'clock every single morning for the last 13 years of their adopted daughter's life. She's severely mentally and physically handicapped, and at 2 o'clock every morning for about an hour, mother or father rise to administer life-saving drugs. And you know that there would be nothing that they wouldn't do to see their daughter well. And she cried out, present continuous. She cried out and she went on crying out. She knew who Jesus was. We don't quite know how she knew. She'd seen the evidence. She'd come to the conclusion. And look, "O Lord, son of David." I mean, it's theologically very rich, isn't it? She knows he's king of Israel and she knows he's God. And nothing's going to deter her. She is a determined mother with good reason. But Jesus, verse 23, did not answer her a word. And then the prejudice of the disciples, "Send her away, she keeps crying out after us." One translation has it, "Send her away, she keeps making all this noise." It's really ugly, isn't it? Oh, the Messiah wouldn't want to deal with this Canaanite, one of the historical enemies of Israel. He hasn't come for her. He's our king. Send her away. Now, if that's not bad enough, verse 24 seems to compound the issue, and verse 26 makes it worse still. Verse 24, he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." She came and knelt before him, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." So is it that Jesus Christ shares the prejudice of the disciples, and he really thought that he had originally only come for the Jews, and that he viewed this woman as a Gentile dog? Now, I'd be interested to know what you think in the question time, and I'm sure you'll tell me, but I think not. Already Jesus has healed the Gentile centurion's servant and declared that he hadn't found such faith in Israel. You'll find that in chapter 8. Already the Magi have come from the nations and brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Already Jesus has been described as bringing salvation to the Gentiles, and you'll find that in chapter 12. And in verse 21, we actually read that Jesus deliberately withdrew from Israel and went to this region. It's almost as if Jesus is kind of provoking an incident like this. He's determined to make it happen. So now here is the thought. Could it be that Jesus is simply parroting the views that he knew his disciples and the Pharisees held in order to draw out the woman's faith, to expose the ugly prejudice, and to instruct the disciples in who he is? I mean, the Jews of Jesus' day called the Gentiles Gentile dogs. They were considered to be unclean, like the dogs who scavenged the streets, sniffing and touching all sorts of filthy things, religiously impure, cut off from God, not part of God's people. Could it be that Jesus deliberately keeps silent so that she keeps on crying out and crying out? And that he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel, so that she is forced to come and plead in order to make her, if you like, a graphic object lesson to us so that we are kind of horrified at this with our kind of Western sensibilities, horrified at it, and then think about it and then see him for who he is. And could it be that Jesus declares it's not right to throw the children's bread to the dogs so that she demonstrates her great faith, and so that we see his grace and mercy extend beyond, way beyond Israel? Now, if that's the case, what we have here is an unforgettable lesson at a key turning point in the gospel, demonstrating that the one who has all authority in heaven and earth offers the benefits of his kingdom to Gentile dogs like you and me. He's Lord of all. He's come for all. Even this Canaanite woman. Anybody who does what this woman does, recognizing Jesus as Lord of all, anyone who comes to Jesus and bows to him will have a place in his kingdom. Even somebody like this from amongst God's most virulent enemies. Now, I'm sorry to have spent so long on that, but I think it does require it, doesn't it? And then look at verse 27. Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And Jesus answered, O woman, great is your faith, be it done for you as you desire. In other words, yeah, the gospel now is going to go out to the ends of the earth. And even people with no history with Jesus, like you and me, if you're not from a Jewish background, even people like you and me, there are crumbs for us. How blessed we will be. Now, if you're not persuaded now, let me just say, doesn't that explanation fit perfectly with what's been going on in chapter 15 so far? Do you remember what he's been showing us about the nature of our hearts? Out of the heart come all these evil thoughts. Chapter 15, verse 19, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. In other words, last week, if you were here, I mean, if you were like me, you crawled away from that passage saying, what is my heart like? It's filthy. Who comes to him? A Gentile, who in the culture of their day would have been understood to have been totally unclean. And what does she find as Jesus draws faith out from her? She finds that he's come even for her. And so, as I often do, you know, coming to a passage like this, I drew a grid on a blank sheet of paper. Every race, every creed, every condition, every profession. Every race: Afghan, Alaskan, Albanian, American, Andorran, Angolan, Zairean, Zimbabwean, Zambian. Every creed: animist, atheist, materialist, Hindu, Muslim, Buddhist, Sikh, secularist. Every condition: wealthy, destitute, privileged, deprived, sick, well, straight, gay, convicted criminal, upright establishment figure, every profession, banker, broker, student, secretary, trader, teacher, medical doctor, spin doctor, and on and on. He's Lord of all. He's come for all. When I very first spoke on this passage in St. Helens, must have been almost 20 years ago now, it was at the time when Jonathan Aitken, the disgraced former cabinet minister, had been put in prison and then served his sentence and come out. And we invited him to speak here one evening after his release, and he'd become a Christian. And it was a remarkable evening as he told us of how, in total despair of his prison cell, he turned to Christ. And I couldn't help remembering the Guardian headline on the day that he was convicted. He lied and lied and lied and lied and lied and lied. The amoral architect of his own ruin. And here was Jonathan Aitken. He came for all. Changes your perspective, doesn't it, completely? And doesn't it challenge your prejudice? There is nobody you will meet this week over whom Jesus Christ is not Lord. And there is nobody you and I will meet this week, wherever we find ourselves, who could not potentially find a place in the Church of Jesus Christ. I have my hair cut by a guy. I'm very fond of him, actually. He's a young lad from Spain. I haven't asked him to show me. I think it would be inappropriate, but I cannot imagine there is an inch of his body that is not tattooed in one form or another. But I think to ask for an actual demonstration would not be quite appropriate. Certainly, from looking at him to start with, you don't think there's a single inch of his body not tattooed, and there doesn't seem to be a single part of his body not pierced in one way or another. And, you know, he has the misfortune of having to try and make something of what hair I've got left. And so we always get chatting away, and I'm thinking to myself as I prepare a passage like this, Jesus is Lord of all, he's come for all. And as we chat away, it transpires that he's same-sex attracted, he's a lovely lad. And as we chat away, it transpires he comes from Spain, we've obviously talked a few times now, and his mother is a very keen Bible-believing Christian. And I think to myself, William, you beware your prejudice. Share the gospel with this person, which I'm seeking to do. Because Jesus is Lord of all. And there is a place for every single person who comes and turns to him in Jesus' kingdom and in Jesus' church. Let's pray together. We thank you, our Father in heaven, for this remarkable incident and the way in which it is included so in such a challenging way in this gospel. Forgive us for our prejudice. Forgive us for our lack of faith. We so quickly forget that you're Lord of all. Forgive us for the way in which we filter your gospel truth to the people who we think it should be for, rather than absolutely anybody. And we pray in this coming week that you would send us out from here into our classrooms and lecture halls and places of work with a proper, true perspective on who Jesus is and for whom he's come. In Jesus' name, amen.
I have some questions here. How did they know the girl was healed instantly?
How did they know? I mean, I guess somebody came and told them. And she came out, I imagine she came out of a house and, you know, they were moving along and she's crying out. That's how I picture it, but maybe I've pictured it wrong. We don't know the exact details, but it clearly Matthew, who is traveling with Jesus, who I think is Levi the tax collector, Matthew, you know, word comes back, she was healed that moment.
Thank you. Back in chapter 10, Jesus sends his disciples only to the lost sheep of Israel. Mm. So why then doesn't he send them to the Gentiles too?
Why back in chapter 10? Chapter 8 through 10 is a deliberate section, just as this is a deliberate section. In chapter 8 through 10, we are being shown who we've had Jesus's announcement in chapter 5 through 7. Now here he is. We're being shown that he has arrived as King of Israel. He is the Messiah. And the Messiah is first and foremost Israel's Messiah. And so in chapter 8 through 10, having demonstrated his kingship in Israel, 8 and 9, in chapter 10 he sends his disciples out to spread news that the king has arrived. And of course, the first place to spread that news is in Israel itself. And so the priority, just in terms of what we would call salvation history, but the priority at that moment in time is on Israel. But by chapter 13, verse 52, through to chapter 15, now Israel has rejected, has rejected, has rejected, has rejected. And so that's why I call this something of a hinge point, a turning point, as Jesus withdrew and went off. And now we're being shown, yes, this kingship. There are hints in chapter 10 that the rule of Jesus and its benefits are not purely for Israel. So as the chapter goes on, anyone, whoever, it becomes much more generalized than just Israel. But initially, Jesus quite rightly focuses on Israel because he's the King of Israel.
A couple of questions about the woman's faith. Jesus highlights it as great is your faith. So what can we learn from her faith? What are we to learn? And is it related to the way that Jesus seems to test her by what he says beforehand? Mm.
Well, that's a very good question. I want to be cautious about trying to read over much where Matthew doesn't comment on it. But what she does do is she calls him, O Lord, and she calls him Son of David. Now, that is faith with a real objective content. So faith in the Bible is not me kind of trying to drum up positive feelings in the unbelievable. Faith in the Bible is in an object, and the object is God and his promises, and the Lord is a divine title, and the Son of David is a recognition that he is Israel's king. From a Canaanite woman, that itself. So where did she pick that up from? I have absolutely no idea. Can you think where she picked it up from?
I don't know. Where she knows, we don't.
How does she know? We do not know. And so we just have to say we don't know. But what we do know about faith is that her faith is in a person. It's not some sort of subjective thing. And it's got real content. She's grasped that he's the King of Israel. So I think those are the sort of things. And I think Jesus, I mean, it's an extraordinary faith, isn't it? She cannot believe that the King of Israel... Does she know that Israel's king and his rule extends beyond the borders of Israel? Or is this just a kind of, you must help me and my daughter? And we're not told. So I don't think I can speculate on that.
Thank you. Next question. We've heard about Canaanites, but in the Old Testament, God was adamant they were driven out and destroyed. Does this mean God's plan has changed?
No. The generation of the Canaanites, incidentally, to whom God gave 4 centuries of opportunity to turn back to him. So just bear that in mind. He was patient with them 400 years while they continued in their grotesque wickedness. So in the Old Testament, there was a particular judgment on the Canaanites as a, if you like, a picture of God's fine patience running out and of the reality of God's judgment and of hell and of a final accounting. Yeah, so, but that was one generation it wasn't kind of everybody who hangs out in Tyre and Sidon for eternity. And what we're seeing here with this very, by identifying as a Canaanite, Matthew's saying, yeah, there's even hope for God's greatest historic enemy.
A question about the feeding of the 4,000, which you didn't address directly, but someone has noticed the link of the bread. So you have the crumbs being picked up under the table and then all that bread gathered in the baskets? Was that an intentional connection?
Yeah.
Wasn't my question.
I don't know. That's a very good question. That's a good thing to talk about over tea. So I suggest that's... I am kind of intuitively nervous about taking a word here with another word there and kind of saying, there must be a connection, and therefore this word is a kind of picture of that word. So I'm intuitively a little bit twitchy, but it is a feeding miracle, and she has been just talking about, isn't there not some blessing? And did you notice, I wanted to focus in on the Canaanite woman because I think the point's made there primarily, but did you notice in between the Canaanite woman and the feeding of the 4,000, these verses from Isaiah 35 and the great salvation poem of the Old Testament? And they glorified the God of Israel. In other words, the salvation that God promised, the great salvation promise of the blind seeing, the lame walking, etc., etc., is now being offered to all. And so, maybe. Somebody's pinging. Who's that receiving text? Naughty thing. Look accusingly at your neighbour. That's the big thing. And pretend it's nothing to do with you at all. That's the way to get away with it. It's probably mine. Or is it yours, Annette?
I hope not. A few questions applying what we've seen and what you've said. You said repeatedly, Jesus is Lord of all. How can Jesus be Lord of all when most people just don't acknowledge him?
Because he is.
Great.
I mean, you don't have to... I mean, my dad, for example, wouldn't use a credit card. He would not... In fact, he wouldn't have central heating in the house. He thought it was bad for you and that it would give you all sorts of diseases. Now, it's patent. I mean, you shouldn't speak ill of your honoured and respected deceased relatives, but, I'm not sure necessarily one could make an empirical case for central heating killing a person. Do you know what I mean? And so just because a person says Jesus is not my God doesn't mean they're not profoundly wrong. And the resurrection of Jesus from the grave demonstrates that they're profoundly wrong. And I know exactly where you're coming from because, I think for myself, my family, we're all operating in contexts where you're thinking, nobody seems to recognize his lordship. Well, one of the things we're shown here, do you remember, you're going to come to it, Tim will be speaking in 3 weeks' time, 2 weeks' time today, and 2 weeks from today. Yeah, that's right, it's Sunday. In a fortnight today, Tim will be speaking on Peter's You Are the Christ. What does Jesus say before he says, on this rock I'll build my church? He says, blessed are you, Peter, son of Barjona, for this has been revealed to you by my Father in heaven. It didn't come to you through your own. And remember Peter, as he was trying to walk to Jesus on the water, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? He plunges to the bottom of the sea and Jesus takes hold of him. So actually it is a divine work to enable people to see who Jesus is. And so I often wander around, just took a walk around this morning, praying that the Lord will open people's eyes in these buildings. And I think that's the right response, that you just, take a couple of circuits of the Gherkin, walk around your office before everybody gets in there, pray over the different seats. Not for the seats, we don't pray for inanimate objects. Pray for the people who are coming in. Ask the Lord to do a miracle. And it is extraordinary what you find happening. Suddenly somebody comes in on a Tuesday lunchtime from an office with no contact. Oh, I happened to see the sign outside. You think, that's just what we were praying for yesterday. The trouble is we always forget what we were praying, but pray earnestly and urgently. But objectively, Jesus Christ is Lord. Nothing's going to change that. Just because people don't recognize central heating doesn't mean they're right.
So how then can we try to avoid what you said, avoid filtering out those we know or think will be antagonistic to the gospel?
I think just read the gospel. Meditate on this week. Take this passage and read it every morning. Meditate on it and then act on it. you know, act on it. And you will be, I mean, I think we are amazed. Yeah, there is incredible hostility, and you know, people are very hard-hearted, and the Pharisee is real. You know, secularist Pharisee is just as pharisaical as the first century Pharisee. Yes, but pray on it. Pray urgently and earnestly over it. And then look for answers and act as if you're going to get answers rather than praying unbelieving prayers. So this is a funny thing. You know, you read a passage like this, you say, well, I must pray. And so you pray, and then there you are sitting having a haircut by this friend, and you think, oh, well, Jesus can't possibly. Well, then what was your prayer about? And but actually, if I pray and then act on it.
Last question. I think there are people around us in London who do know next to nothing about Jesus. How do you start conversations with people with no background at all in Christianity?
I talk to them about them personally. I mean, I'm not particularly, people sort of think, oh, well, I'm not particularly good at it, but I just talk to them about themselves.
Go on.
Well, what kind of day are you having? Or, you know, I'm quite cheeky. Sometimes I say, you're looking very unhappy. Is everything all right? Or something like that. And it turns out that's their normal face. Oh, I'm so sorry. But you've got to do what's natural for you, okay? And try not to get in too much of a punch-up. But pray and talk to them about, I think, talking to people about themselves. So here I am having my hair cut, thinking, well, I'm talking on this subject, and do I actually believe it? So where do you come from? I come from Spain. Have you got family back in Spain? Oh, yeah, I've got a mum. Tell me about your mum. You know, my dad was put in prison when I was six, you know, and et cetera, et cetera. And my mum, and oh, so, you know, and then gradually, what? And then eventually, you know, as haircutters have to, they must have been taught somewhere. They say, oh, what do you do for a living? Or, you know, what did you do at the weekend? Oh, well, I'm going to church. I go to, et cetera, et cetera. And I follow the Lord Jesus. Do you know, my mother was a follower of the Lord Jesus, and she's always on about me about coming to find out about Jesus. And then you're in, you know. So I think just talk to people and ask them questions. But it will only come from a conviction. So we can spend our life talking about this little bit about what we do, but it comes from the conviction and prayer in line with the conviction that he's Lord of all and he's come for all. And then acting on it. So don't pray unbelieving prayers. Pray and then expect an answer is, I think, a really key thing.
Brilliant. William,
thanks
you very much.
Thank you very much.